character originates from God, comes from the Holy Spirit. This is actually another clear way in which the fruits of the Spirit contrast against the works of the flesh. Think, for example, maybe a machine in a factory and how it works. And it does turn out a product. But it could never manufacture spiritual character. These traits are not man-made. They can't be humanly manufactured or engineered. They're not the product of the drawing board in the office. We don't produce the character by our own effort. We can't purchase it from somebody else. It's not rewarded to us like a merit badge or a pin or gold medal or blue ribbon. Godly fruit is simply there. It is grown out of a life, resulting out of a life of faith created by God. Sometimes we experience them in others, sometimes in ourselves. And when you think of physical fruit, you normally think of effort, laboring like a farmer, straining and toiling and doing whatever necessary tasks need to be done to produce a good crop. But spiritual fruit is more of the quiet process, the unfolding of a life. All right, point D then. It follows that spiritual fruit displayed is an outward indication of salvation. All believers bear spiritual fruit. I believe that. It has to be that way at some level, in whatever amount. But I also believe it can be displayed so faintly or even be absent in such periods of time that the rest of us can't tell whether a person is a Christian or not. I think we've all dealt with those kinds of people, those who may strongly and repeatedly claim that, yes, they are Christians. And then finally, there's point E. These spiritual character traits go together. They go together. The first reason is that we know that technically they're not listed here as plural fruits, even though I've said that word already, fruits. But the Greek word is actually fruit in the singular. So these are multiple characteristics of but one fruit and are therefore inextricably related to one another. They're not produced or displayed in isolation from one another. Okay, enough about the general truths about the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go on to delve into then the study of one of the fruits listed here, the first one. And this is my point about this, my main point or the second main point of the message. Love is the supreme virtue of Christian living. It's supreme, and I want to look at the importance. Point A, its importance. Those of you that are here, when we studied last time that list of fleshly deeds, we made the point that sexual sin was listed first. And I didn't know this until I studied it at that point, but that's just as it is in all of Paul's sin lists in the New Testament. Perhaps that's because it's the most crucial. It's as closest to the heart of God. Perhaps the kind that we struggle with the most and are tempted to commit the most. Well, on the positive side, the same case can be made for love as the most important Christian virtue. It comes first in the list here. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. In 1 Corinthians, Paul called love, in comparison to all the spiritual gifts, a more excellent way. And then he used a whole chapter to describe it. In no uncertain terms, he said that all the most dramatic and wonderful gifts that we can imagine are useless without love. The most lavish exercise of spiritual gifts cannot compensate for the lack of it. And in all that description, which can be compared to this list in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love is the foundation of all the other virtues. So I'm patient with you because I love you and understand human weakness and limitations. I'm kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I don't envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I don't boast about my attainments because I love you and I truly want to hear about yours. I'm not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you before myself. I'm not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I'm not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered by you because I love you. And you are more important to me than any of your behavior that might bother me. I don't keep a record of your wrongs because I love you and I forgive you. And then at the end of that chapter, Paul wrote, and now these three remain, the big three, which is the most important. Well, we might think faith, we might think hope. Faith, hope, and love, but what? The greatest of these is love. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, above all, love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. A church will not experience true spiritual growth without love. For Ephesians 4:15 says that as we speak the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. And then besides that, if we just look at the rest of the list behind love here in Galatians chapter 5, we know that without it, there's no joy, there's no peace, there's no patience, there's no kindness, no goodness, or self-control. So what is love, you ask? It's silence when your words would hurt. It's patience when your neighbors curse. It's deafness when a scandal flows. It's thoughtfulness for others' woes. It's promptness when stern duty calls. It's courage when misfortune falls. Now, I was thinking, we also so often look at attendance figures and families joining the church, maybe even baptisms or even salvations, but we cannot love God without displaying the fruit of love in our lives. To love God with all our heart, mind, and strength, Jesus said, is what? The first and the greatest commandment. And to love our neighbor as self is the second and included in the first. That's how important it is. All right, let's go on then to its description. And I have here a dictionary definition. I'll read it to you, and I want you to see what you think about it. The attraction, desire, or affection felt for a person who arouses delight or admiration or elicits tenderness, sympathetic interest, or benevolence. You like that one? I don't like it much at all. But it is the world's definition. I see why Webster has it. So I built for you, or trying to contrast here, what the world says about love in this next chart. You get a monster outline and a chart today. So the world says versus what God says. The world is focused on the physical and the emotional, whereas God says it's more volitional. There is motion definitely included, but the focal point is volitional, mental. It's attitudinal, that's a word. The world says you focus it toward a sexual partner. I had to change that from the first chart I made. I just said the opposite sex, but we can't say that anymore, can we? It's just toward whoever you think is your sexual partner. That's who you love. But God says it's toward God himself, and it's for all mankind. The world's love is fickle. That is, it's unstable. It's mercurial. It comes and it goes. But God says his love is enduring. It lasts forever. It's constant. It's not dependent on how you're treated, or your circumstances, or your momentary feelings. The world says, love is sourced in self. You do it. It's all about you and your effort, your strength. But God said his love is sourced in him. It's empowered by him. The world's love is self-seeking. It's all about meeting your own needs. But God's love is self-sacrificing. It's all about meeting others' needs. And the world's love is pretty naive. In fact, it oftentimes ignores and overlooks faults. But God's love is very realistic. It not only sees faults, but it exposes faults and it forgives faults. There's one English word for love, but there are several Greek words. And agape love, interestingly enough, is one of the rarest words in ancient Greek literature. But at the same time, it's one of the most commonly used words in the New Testament. Used here in Galatians 5. Unlike our English love, it never refers to romantic or sexual love. That's eros, from which we get the English erotic, which, by the way, never appears in the New Testament. So neither is agape love sentiment. It's not a pleasant feeling about someone or something. It doesn't mean close friendship even, or brotherly love, which is phileo in the New Testament. Nor does agape mean charity, which is a term the King James translators carried over from the Latin, where in English has long been associated only with giving of money to the poor. It's way more than that. The problem is that few people have any idea, though, what the deepest love is. Most people, including many Christians, seem to think of it only in terms of nice feelings and warm affection, romance, desire. So when we say, I love you, we often mean, I love me and I want you. That, of course, is eros. Usually just another form of selfishness, the very opposite of agape love. Alan Redpath tells a story of a young woman who came to her pastor in a desperate situation, despondent, and she said, there's a man who says he loves me so much that he's going to kill himself if I don't marry him. What should I do? Do nothing, he replied. That man doesn't love you, he loves himself. Such a threat isn't love. It's pure selfishness. Self-giving love, a love that demands something of us, love that's more concerned with giving than receiving, is as rare in the church today as I think it was in the first century Galatia. The reason, of course, is that agape love is so unnatural to us as humans. So our world has defined love as romantic feeling or physical attraction, which is far from the deepest agape love. So the first descriptive term I would give you, I have three. The first one is, the first bullet point there, self-sacrificing. That's a biggie. What is it that Romans 5:8 says? It says, God demonstrate his own love toward us in this. What? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here, true love, you see, points us right back to the cross. In the same way, the most extreme sacrificial choice of loving a person can make is to lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. So then the Apostle John puts those two ideas together, those two truths together, in 1 John 3:16, which says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But we know also that love is tested long before it's called upon to suffer the supreme sacrifice. So John goes on to say in that passage, if we read on in verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? A person who might think his love is great enough to perform the greatest heights of love, but really isn't even willing to give up and help another person in the most simple practical ways, is only fooling themselves. But still, any self-sacrificing act in itself, okay, or by itself, does not automatically make a person a lover. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13:3 gave the example, if I give my body to be burned and yet do not have love, it's possible to do that and still not doing it out of love. The Pharisees practiced giving alms to the poor, but that didn't necessarily mean that they had love. It has to do with attitude. Our motive is to benefit the other as to why we do it. 8-year-old Kelsey looked ridiculously small next to that huge horse, but her heart was set on a trail ride while we were on vacation. And I'm not riding a pony, her dad said. The consent form in my hand warned. Horse riding is the only sport in which a predator seeks to exert his control over an animal 3 to 4 times his size and power. I don't like the sound of that, I thought. But it can't be too dangerous or these people wouldn't even be in business. Soon his three kids and dad were mounted and trotting through the forest. Kelsey was following the trail guide. Allison and Graham were behind her, and Dad brought up the rear. All went well until something startled the lead horse. He recoiled, which caused Kelsey's horse to rear around in panic and started bolting back toward her dad. "I don't believe this," I thought. "I'm going to have to stop that horse. I was only 10 years old the last time I had ridden. You could pick up everything I know about controlling horses by watching Bonanza reruns." I'll never forget the way time seemed to crystallize as that huge horse, bearing my terrified Kelsey, barreled toward me. I didn't think about my own horse rearing. I didn't think about falling off. I just instinctively turned my horse into the path of Kelsey's. Later, I recognized that I'd experienced a moment of genuine self-forgetfulness. In it, my vision became clear. I was energized as I focused on someone else without thought of my own welfare or predicament. Although that selflessness occurred in a crisis, I am called to such moments every day. And I'm slowly learning that these can add up to a lifestyle of genuine love. So self-sacrificing, that's a big part of it. Number two, the second bullet point is obedience, or obedient. This is that strong volitional or action part of love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will what? Obey my commands," John 14, 15. Obeying God is a part of loving him. John adds this in 1 John 5, 2 and 3. This is how we know that we love the children of God: by loving God and obeying his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And then again, 2 John 5 and 6. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. So over and over, John puts love and obedience together. You can't say that you love God or others without obeying him. And the last thing, you probably didn't think of this one. I have three of them. The third one is rebuke. It's actually part of love. Self-sacrificing, obedience, and rebuke. And we might think, well, that's not a very loving action. In fact, we tend to say it's rather unloving. Being critical and judgmental, that's an unkind thing to do. Well, no, not really. If, and this is a huge if, it's done with the right motive, at the right time, under the right circumstance, and in the right manner, which Paul will get into, by the way, as we get into Galatians chapter 6. The Lord himself says in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I what? I rebuke and chasten." Instruction in the book of Proverbs also states this, quote, "Open rebuke is better than secret love," 27:5. And that a parent who refuses to discipline their children actually hates them. But the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them, 13:24. And then finally, Luke 17:3 says, "If your brother sins," what? "Rebuke him," out of love. All of these aspects of love ascribe worth to the object, the one receiving the love. So I would make a major revision of that worldly definition of love I quoted earlier from the dictionary to, I think, a far more biblical one. And you don't have to write it down. I put it for you there in your bulletin. So if you put that on the screen, Gabe. I think it starts with a decision of the will. Again, emotion is very much a part of it, and certainly physical attraction at times and certain kinds of love. But godly love is, first of all, a choice, a decision of the will, in which a person ascribes worth to someone. That's what God does to us, right? I mean, who of us is worthy of his love? Nobody. But he ascribes that worth to us. We talked about it yesterday. Why in the world would Jesus leave heaven in the first place to become like us and take on our nature and ultimately to serve us and go to the cross to die for us? Only because he ascribes worth to us out of his love. A person ascribes worth to someone that is displayed, that's the action part, in heartfelt, that is the genuine emotion and motive, actions that are pleasing to, but we know that all acts of love are not necessarily pleasing to the one who receives it, right? If you're rebuked, are pleasing to and or profitable for that someone. A rebuke hopefully is even profitable. So looking back, we've stated that spiritual fruit is produced in us by God. Just like Galatians has taught us that salvation itself is not accomplished by our own human efforts. We rely on Him to make it happen. We've noted that there are several different ministries of the Spirit, as well as several kinds of spiritual fruit that can be lived out in our lives. And not only is it produced in us by God, but our spiritual character originates from God as well, as an outward indication of our salvation. And while all these virtues go together, love is the supreme virtue of Christian living, which includes self-sacrificing, obedience, and rebuke, loving confrontation of rebuke. Freelance writer Pat Banta Krimmel, I think, offered a piece in Decision Magazine titled "The Fragrance of Love." She begins, "There's a magnet on my refrigerator door with a picture of a little girl holding a long-stemmed rose. Her eyes sparkle as if the aroma from the rose is an absolute delight. On the back of the magnet, a friend had written a note to me. May you be the sweet fragrance of life wherever you go. 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16. I hadn't thought of that magnet in months until today. I'd been short-tempered at work and had retreated into the restroom to cool down and to repent. I asked God to forgive me. He reminded me of the magnet and its message. Yet I wasn't sure that I understood how to be that heavenly fragrance. The essence of Christ is love, but what does love smell like? Why, it smells like sautéed onions, of course, popped into my mind. I remembered the day that I first discovered that truth. I recalled sitting on the bed. I was exhausted. Then the most heavenly aroma wafted upstairs, tantalizing me. Sautéed onions. My husband was preparing dinner. That's the fragrance of love, I thought. Those sizzling onions spoke of my husband's care and sacrifices for me. I knew he was tired too, but out of his love for me, he was fixing dinner. No roses, chocolates, or perfume ever smelled so sweet as those onions did on that day. So I began to wonder about how many times the fragrance of love comes to us and is experienced by us without us ever even being recognizing it. As I meditate on this, a variety of scenes rush through my mind, and with them a diversity of scents that carry the message, I love you. As a father comes in from the fields after a 12-hour day of work to provide for his family, love smells like animals or sweat or fertilizer. Love is also the powdery aroma of fresh-baked homemade biscuits that a mother prepares early in the morning for her family's breakfast. It's the meaty aroma of chicken soup brought over by a friend who heard that you were under the weather. Or it can be that faint odor of gasoline on a stranger who stopped to help you when you ran out of gas. As we walk in the principles of God's word, folks, our lives manifest God's love that will hopefully draw people to the Savior. Love, has many expressions. It has many fragrances, if you will. But the fragrance of love that's most costly than any other aroma or perfume was made one time for all time. It's, of course, the fragrance of Jesus' love for us poured out of the cross. Have you received that love? Do you know about that love in your life? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Because he did come to this earth, he did live a perfect life, he did die on the cross and rose again. And you're believing on him, you're trusting with all your heart on him for forgiveness and eternal life. Do you know that love? It's a free gift. He wants to give it to you. You just receive it. I hope you do if you've never done it. I hope you do it today. And Christian, let me give you that whole Bible passage and read the scripture verses cited on that refrigerator magnet. It's 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Answer? Nobody. None of us can do it. It only comes about as we yield to the Holy Spirit and he produces the fruit of love in our lives. So think one more time. I want you to think about those words of verse 15. For we who are to God the aroma of Christ. What an amazing thing that the Father looks down on us and catches the fragrance of Christ. Rising up in affirmation to him that we belong to him. Let's pray. Dear God, we know it. It's a supreme virtue. So important. We know it, but so often we miss it. We fail in it. Help us to reflect Christ, our Savior, who has ascribed so much worth on us that we don't deserve and we are not worthy of, but he loves us. You love us. Thank you so much. We pray, Lord, that more and more we as Emmanuel Baptist Church would reflect that love to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and also, of course, to our world who so desperately needs it. May we go forth, Lord, walking by means of the Spirit as you produce the love that we need in our hearts for our people and for our world around us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.